see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessings and welcome to Walking in Faith. We're heading into the 30th Sunday in Ordinary Time, and this week we proclaim, let the hearts that seek the Lord rejoice. Turn to the Lord and His strength. Constantly seek His face. Our prayer this week, Almighty Ever-Living God, increase our faith, hope, and charity, and make us love what You command, so that we may merit what You promise through our Lord Jesus Christ, Your Son, who lives and reigns with You in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Coming up in our show today, we're going to be speaking with Monsignor Michael McGee. He is the Dean of Theological Studies at St. Charles Borromeo Seminary here in Philadelphia, here to talk about a new program, the Institute for Christian Formation. This begins in January 2021. You'll want to stay tuned to find out more about that program. We'll also be speaking with Patrick Novakowski. He's here to talk about the beloved John Paul II as we celebrate his feast day this week. And then we'll be speaking with Sheila Starr. She is the wife of the author of A Man Who's Done a History on the Catholic Faith here in America at the time of the founding of the country. It's called Continental Ambitions. And she talks a lot about the founding and the instrumental Catholics who were here at the formation of our nation, and how our Catholic Church flourished at the beginning of the country's history. So you'll want to stay tuned for that. But right now, we'll start with prayer. This week, we pray that through the Church's announcement of the gospel, that Christ's saving mission will reach to all the ends of the earth. And we pray that civil leaders will use their authority to protect and provide for the poor, the oppressed, and the unborn. We pray that parishes will grow in devotion and love for the Holy Eucharist, and be filled with charity and compassion of Jesus Christ. We also pray for an increase of vocations to the priesthood and to the consecrated life. We pray for the poor, the sick, the elderly, the grieving, the lonely, the hungry, the homeless, the addicted, and the unemployed, that God will help them in His mercy. We also pray for the grace this week to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. Loving Father, You have done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Keep us united with You in all things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Stay tuned. We'll be right back with Monsignor McGee speaking about the Institute for Christian Formation here in Philadelphia. Welcome back. Joining us right now is Monsignor Michael McGee. He is the Dean of the School of Theological Studies at St. Charles Borromeo Seminary here in Philadelphia. Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you very much. It's good to be here.
Well, it's exciting to report that you are launching a new initiative, the Institute for Christian Formation.
Yes, well, I'm very glad. You know, a lot of people think of the seminary only as the place where young men are studying for the priesthood, and that is its primary mission. But we also have a mission for the faith formation of anyone in the archdiocese, and even beyond, because sometimes people come from border dioceses or even farther, to take classes here at the seminary, to study for a degree. But we've also become aware, for sure, that there are a lot of people who would just like a deeper foundation in their Catholic faith, but not necessarily through going to a full degree program to get a master's degree in theology, but simply to be able to come and have a deeper grounding in their Catholic faith. You know, a lot of people, I think a lot of Catholics, it might be an interesting question for people to ask themselves, since confirmation, what have I learned more about my Catholic faith?
Yeah.
You know, because everybody studies their own career material on an adult level. But a lot of times people might look and say, well, my grounding in my faith is really still on a childhood or high school level, and I'd really like to go deeper. And so there's a program that's being started in January precisely for that, called the Institute for Christian Formation. It's a non-degree, non-credit program, but it will go through the entire contents of the Catholic faith and in 64 different sessions over 2 years. And those will be on Thursday evenings, and there'll be two 75-minute sessions, discussions on each Thursday evening, and not every Thursday evening. We've kind of designed it so that somebody's not having to commit, even to go through the whole program, is not having to commit to every single Thursday night. But Thursday evening, 6:45 to 9, and so we give that opportunity for that kind of discussion, and also joining in that same journey with fellow Catholics who are also interested in deepening their faith and having a peer group for support. We're hoping for small groups. If it gets to be a certain size, we'll add another group so that they won't be large classes. We don't want a feel of a classroom, but rather of a group of people coming together to deepen their faith.
Yeah, let's go through some of those specifics again. It's going to be 8 evening courses, and this is not every week, as you pointed out. So this gives you a little
right.
bit of flexibility in being able to make it, which is nice
right.
for people who...
There are 8 evenings each season.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so somebody might start it in January, and then there are 8 evenings between January and April, and the end of April, in that first season. And then they would pick up again in the fall. Now, somebody would be able to... The registration for it is by season. So someone who signs up for the January, the season starting in January, would be able to... would be registered for that set of evening sessions between January and April. And then, assuming they'd like to continue, they would be able to pick up again in the fall and continue the program.
Yeah, we could kind of think of it like a semester. So you'd be there for the,
right.
the second
Except,
semester. Yeah.
There's a reason that I'm not calling it a semester, because I don't want people to think of it as school. It really is an enrichment and formation program in faith for adults who completed high school. There's no grading. There will be instruments that are given, so people can maybe take a little self-test so that they can check their own absorption of what's been discussed. But it's not just conveying information. It's a chance to discuss their faith and to... in hearing what the teachings of the church are on an adult level presentation, to be able to ask their questions, to be able to share their experiences in that aspect of the faith with others, just a fuller experience than just a class.
Let's talk about some of the topics that you'll have available for this. And by the way, we should point out that you can register for this by going to www.scs.edu/ICF. And we'll give that out again before we are finished. Talk about some of the topics and who will be the presenters.
Right. The topics, if somebody would like to look, in going to that site, the topics are down at the bottom of that page. And they follow the order of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, even though this is not simply just presenting the catechism. It's going through those topics that are in the catechism. So, for instance, in the spring, starting in January, after an introductory session, the next discussion is about the human person's capacity for God. How are we, like, hardwired for God? You know, when we look at ourselves as human beings, there are ways we can see how we're built in such a way that we want God and need God, even if sometimes people resist that. And then looking at how God has revealed himself to us in history. We'll look at the Bible and what the Bible is for us Catholics and how we receive it and how we venerate it and accept it. What faith actually means. What we're meaning on a deeper level when we say, I believe in God. It's far more than just, I believe that there's this force out there that I call God, but... It has a very definite personal content in the way that God has revealed himself to us. You know, so going through those different topics, who is Jesus of Nazareth? What does it mean to say that he's the Messiah? What does it mean to... What are we doing when we go to Mass and participate in this act of his sacrifice for us? Just every aspect of the faith in a logical sequence so that people can have a deeper knowledge and also experience of the faith, to understand what it means to be baptized, what it means to be a child of God, what it means really to be raised up through baptism and through God's grace into being, into living a divine life. It's something I think is far more rich than we often think about.
And you again mentioned who the presenters are going to be. Would it be one person through the eight-week session, or who would it be? A mix of people?
Good question. No, what we've done is to take our faculty of the seminary are a large portion of the presenters, but we've also asked other people that who are not teachers here in the seminary, who just have the ability to present the faith in a dynamic way. So that really, almost every session is a different presenter. We're fostering the unity of the program here by giving the topics to the different presenters. There are different presenters who have different personalities. Some of them are professional teachers. Some of them are more faith formators in parishes. They're different professions, different vocations, different races, different cultures, and so that people have, hopefully the variety of people who are presenting the different topics will be a help to people to hear the contents of the faith from people that they can identify with.
And we hear some talk about the seminary changing locations, at least in January through April. It will be at the Wynwood location, correct?
That's right. It will be at this location for probably at least another 3 or 4 years.
Okay.
So this is going to be, anyone who would be starting to go through this program would probably be able to go through the whole thing here at this campus.
And that's a good question, Monsignor. How long do you envision this? If someone takes one season, how long would you expect them to do it before they complete it? And you do get a certificate, is that right?
That's right. If somebody wants to go through this program and go through the entire contents of the Catholic faith as presented officially by the Church, then the whole program would be 2 years, 4 seasons. If they do that and go through substantially the whole program, then there is a certificate of completion that they give, and that may come to be recognized by different offices in the archdiocese or different our pastors, whoever, someone would be able to look at that and say, oh, this person has a grounding in the Catholic faith that's more than just their preparation for confirmation in high school.
Mm. And you envision this to be anybody coming, and would you like them to take back their knowledge to be evangelists in the parish? What do you envision for this?
Absolutely. This is not something that's meant to replace anything that pastors have going in their parishes. Certainly not meant to replace the RCIA with it that prepares people who are becoming Catholics. This is for people who are Catholics and who want to deepen their faith. But instead of replacing anything that's going on in parishes, we hope that this is preparing people to be able to go back into their parishes and be a light, you know, be people who just by their enthusiasm that we're sure that they will gain from going through this program about their faith to be able to help others. Although it's not something that's strictly for people who are preparing for some job or ministry, I think a lot of people who will want to go through this program will be people who simply want to deepen their faith.
Yeah, that's a wonderful
their
thing. Yeah.
Their knowledge of what the Church teaches.
Yeah, that's great.
And relationship to Jesus. Because really, what we envision is not just a classroom kind of knowledge, but the feel of walking along with Jesus as he's walking with those disciples after his resurrection and the story of the road to Emmaus, and they hear him explaining how he was foretold in the scriptures and who he is, and their hearts were on fire. To walk with Jesus and hear him reveal himself to us is really what we want to aim at.
We're speaking with Monsignor Michael McGee. He is the Dean of the School of Theological Studies for St. Charles Borromeo Seminary, talking about a new program that will launch in January called the Institute for Christian Formation. And those classes, again, begin in January 2021. Monsignor, do you want to give out the website again for people to register or find out more about this?
Right. The website, the address is SC, ucs.edu/ICF. And when you go to that page, you'll see farther down on the page is the list of the different topics that will be discussed in the different sessions. As I said, I choose not to call it classes because really it's not a school experience that we're in the end, but a faith enrichment. And then there's also a form on that same webpage for registering for the sessions.
Wonderful. And can we close in prayer with a blessing for our listeners, Monsignor?
Certainly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of revealing yourself to the human race in this person of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, especially for the grace that you've given us through the sacraments of baptism, confirmation, the Holy Eucharist, and all the sacraments to put your divine life in us. We thank you for the invitation that you extend to us continually to become more aware of what it means to have the dignity of the children of God. And we ask you to guide us concretely along that path, especially through this new opportunity to share and learn our faith more deeply, to spread the light of God's word to all of the people around us. And we ask all of these things to Christ our Lord.
Amen.
The Lord be with you. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor, for your time today.
Thank you very much, Barbara.
And we'll be right back with Patrick Nowakowski speaking about John Paul II. And we'll be back right after the station identification. You are listening to Holy Spirit Radio, 1570 AM in Doylestown and 1420 AM in Coatesville and Chester County.
We would understand. You are the rock of salvation, the only foundation, Lord of hope. You are our hope never fails.
Welcome back. Joining us right now is Patrick Nowakowski. He's here to talk about John Paul II. Patrick, you've written a book about John Paul.
Yeah, absolutely. So I met John Paul five times between 1997 and 2002. And I've been talking about John Paul ever since because it really changed my life having the opportunity to be in person with the man that I consider the greatest figure of the 20th century and one of the greatest popes in the history of the church. So I've been talking about that. And then I realized about a year ago that his 100th birthday was coming up in May of 2020. So I started to think, how could I wrap this passion that I have for the man around, you know, a book? And so I already had his top 10 because I've been giving talks about him and talking about what I called his top 10 gifts to the world. And these things include like World Youth Day, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the new evangelization, the collapse of communism in Eastern Europe. And so I expanded that list to 100, and it was tough to whittle it down, trust me.
So his feast day is coming up this week, and we want to talk about what his thoughts would be about the world today. You know, we're seeing so much animosity towards the Catholic Church. This was something he was very familiar with in his own native Poland. But, you know, the destruction of churches, the tearing down of statues. What would his legacy be with regards to what we're seeing in the world today?
Well, we have to kind of start with the beginning of his life. His father was a veteran of the First World War. He grew up as a young man under the Nazi regime. Between his 19th and 23rd birthday or so, he was living under National Socialism, and then the Soviet Union essentially took over Poland, and that was, you know, communist socialism. And so he was really formed by that. He saw his friends, Jewish friends in particular, hauled off to prison or to death camps. He saw the oppression that the communist regime had for the church in Poland under that regime, and he had this real passion to end this repression. But he also saw problems with Western culture. He saw the decadence and the essentially the worship of the almighty dollar, if you will. He understood that was a better system. However, I actually just read an article by John Paul's longtime personal secretary, Cardinal Dziwisz from Poland, who said that John Paul understood that once communism collapsed, the challenge would be not going too far in the other direction of materialism. So I think, there are so many avenues we could go down here. I mean, John Paul's, one of the core teachings of John Paul was to rightly understand the human person, and that gave us theology of the body, and so many of his other teachings that if we understand who we are as man and who God is, then we'll get most things right. And I think part of the problems that he would diagnose in our culture today is that we've lost the sense of God, we've lost the sense of sin, and we've kind of drifted into a world where we're kind of pushing God away. You know, it's like during hurricanes when there's this great natural disaster and people say, well, where was God? Well, we told him, in a sense, as a culture, to take a hike. So the problem isn't that God isn't here. He is. But when we choose, either as individuals or as a culture, to push God away, then we're tying his hands, in a sense. And I think that's what John Paul would say to our culture today, is that the only hope that we have is to turn back to God. And you see this so much in the Old Testament, where the people of God would turn away, and then they would have a great disaster, and then they would collectively turn back to God. Well, I think we may be headed toward disaster. I don't know. I can't predict the future. But I think that's what John Paul would do. Is to call us back to prayer, back to recognizing that we are created in God's image and likeness, and each individual human person has great dignity and great respect, and that we need to live that way.
Right, and he was very good about, as you say, the complementarity between the masculine and the feminine, and that's something that can get lost in the culture today with regards to sexual identity. It is not a competition, it's a complementarity between the genders.
Yeah, God, you know, and it's right to the beginning of the Bible. God made the male and female, and understanding that complementarity is so important to eliminating this idea of gender confusion that is so prevalent in the world today. I don't think it was that prevalent. John Paul went to his heavenly reward 15 years ago, and I don't think we had quite that problem of not knowing what bathroom we need to go to, right, back in the early part of the 21st century. But we're drifting toward that kind of confusion now. And every year that goes by, you see it kind of compounding, even to where we have preschool kids who are choosing this confused lifestyle and changing their identity. They can't change their gender because that's permanent, but they can change how they're living that with chemicals and surgery. And we're seeing that happening in our day, and it's tragic. It's tragic because it's really destroying people's lives and harming their souls, their immortal souls.
Let's talk a little bit, and we're speaking with Patrick Nowakowski, and let's talk a little bit about his love of beauty and the arts and how he really believed that the culture could only thrive when you have your heritage, your history, and the beauty of the arts.
Yeah, so John Paul II was a poet, he was an actor, and as a matter of fact, when he decided to be a priest, his friends were shocked. They thought, this man is a gifted actor. His passion has always been the stage. Yes, the faith is there too. But John Paul was really formed by his father. His mother died just before he turned 9 years old. His father died when he was probably around 20, 21 years old. His brother, who was a doctor, died during a plague when John Paul was a teenager. So he was, in a sense, left alone. And he had been formed by his father. As I said, he would often get up in the night and see his father in the middle of the night kneeling in prayer by the side of his bed. And that that loss of his family and his father's formation drove him even deeper into love with Our Lady and with prayer. And so he left the stage to pursue the priesthood, but in a sense, he didn't leave the stage. All of those gifts that he had as an actor, as a communicator, as a man who was fluent in over a dozen languages, he used that to communicate Christ to the world. And he wrote this beautiful letter to artists, I believe it was in the early 90s, mid-90s, that is really profound in basically exhorting them to use their talents and their passions to show the beauty of God to the world. And he certainly did that in his own life, and he's inspired so many people to pursue beauty as a way to communicate the greatness and the grandeur of God, whether it's architecture or painting or music or any of the arts, just to use that for the glory of God.
And what is his legacy, do you think, to people who maybe were born after he died? I can't believe it's been that long. But for some people, young people, have never seen him live or seen him on TV live. So what lasting legacy does he leave to the next generations?
Yeah, that's one of the reasons I wrote the book, actually. And I wrote it in it's called 100 Ways John Paul II Changed the World. And I wrote them in tight little 1 to 2 page pages so that I could kind of take his legacy and compress it without losing too much of the sense of what he was trying to communicate in these 100 different ways. And so I guess what I would like for young people who are now in their college age or high school age or even entering seminary, a lot of these people, as you said, were not alive in 2005 they were just little children when John Paul died in 2005. So I think the legacy is that, there's just so much. Where do we go with that?
Well, he was really, was going to say, he was really the beginning promoter of the youth movement, the youth World Youth Day, and really thought that there was a good chance as a pastor when you get kids early to make them alive with the faith, don't you think?
Yeah, so I'll get to that, but let me, a few other thoughts that I had. John Paul really did change the world. He revolutionized the papacy. He was a pope for 26 and a half years, which I think is the third longest in history. And what he tried to communicate through his entire papacy is this proper understanding of the human person, for one, the role of Our Lady in leading us to Jesus, his passion for the Eucharist, so many things, forming young people is one, like you said, but everything that he did pointed to the person of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist, the physical presence of the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. But the fact that we are saved by grace through the passion and resurrection of Jesus, but that everything flows through the Lord. His passion for Jesus was very powerful, and even evangelical leaders like Franklin Graham, Billy Graham, gave great kudos to John Paul II for his real deep understanding of our Lord and his relationship with Him. So I think that's his greatest legacy, and his prayer, the way he prayed. He was a mystic, this is a funny story. When John Paul traveled, there was this buzz that people had behind the scenes that whatever you do, don't lead the Holy Father past the tabernacle or the Eucharistic chapel, because if you do, he will deviate from the schedule. He will make a beeline for the tabernacle, and you're going to lose him for an hour or so, because he just had this great passion for spending time with the Lord. So, but World Youth Day, I mean, his passion for youth started when he was a young priest. One of his first assignments was being a youth pastor at his church. He would minister to the young people. And you have to remember that this is in the 1940s under communism, where everybody was kind of, they wouldn't speak openly because there were always ears listening. And they, you know, they had grown up in this era where if you were opposed to the government, you would be, you would basically disappear, or you'd be put in jail, or terrible things happened. So what John Paul II did, Karol Wojtyła, the Archbishop of Krakow, or as a young priest, I should say, he would take these young people and they'd go on hikes, they'd go kayaking, and then he would kind of hang out with them for a while and celebrate Mass. He often did this on the top of a kayak. He would celebrate Mass for them out in the woods. And they would feel open to asking him questions, of really probing, what does the church teach on this? Why this? And how that? And that really started him down this path of ministering to young people. He would see these young people as they grew up. They would fall in love. They would get married. They'd have children. And he kept those relationships, even as Pope, well into his papacy. Some of these young people who were now not so young, their grandparents, would come to the Vatican and have private audiences with him. And they had known him for 50, 60 years. So that's where his passion for the youth came from those early years as a priest. And that moved into his book, Love and Responsibility, published in 1960, on human sexuality from a Catholic perspective, and that got even deeper when he started teaching his theology of the body, which was a series of lectures he gave during his Wednesday audience from the late 1970s through the early 1980s. But his love for youth, almost every time he would travel, he would have a meeting with young people because he drew energy from them. Even as he got older and more frail, you would see him light up when he was around small children and passionate young Catholic people, because he knew that their formation was essential to spreading the faith. And of course, that was his number one goal as the chief shepherd of the church.
That is so true. We have to just, as we close, Patrick, talk a little bit about his devotion to our Blessed Mother, the Fatima, obviously, and the Totus Tuus.
Yeah, so, oh goodness, that could be a whole book in itself.
Yeah.
Well, like I said earlier, his mother died when he was almost nine, and he felt a great loss. He was very close to his mother, and his father took him to the shrine of Jasna Góra, the Black Madonna, the one we know as...
Częstochowa.
What do we call her in English?
Częstochowa, Our Lady of Częstochowa.
Our Lady of Częstochowa, thank you very much. So, and his father said to him there that essentially now she is your mother, and so he took that and he embodied that. When he became a bishop in 1958, the coat of arms that he had as Pope, he fashioned that in 1958 when he became a bishop, with the M in the lower right corner for Mary. And so his passion for Our Lady came from that. He gave us the luminous mysteries of the Rosary. He taught he had several Marian years as Pope. He taught that the surest and quickest way, easiest way to Jesus is through Mary, as our intercessor, as our mother, as the one who will help us to have a heart for our Lord. Now you mentioned Fatima. John Paul II, the assassination attempt on his life was on May 13th, 1981, which was the Feast of Our Lady of Fatima. He had had a great devotion to Our Lady of Fatima before that, but while he was in the hospital recovering, he asked his aides to go to the Vatican and bring back the third secret of Fatima, which I would have thought, if I was elected Pope in 1978, I would have wanted to know what that was. That's like, you know, the President of the United States knowing the background on UFOs, right? That's the first thing you go to. Like, everybody wants to know this stuff. But I guess he didn't. He didn't. So he was recovering in his hospital bed when he read the third secret, which is now, you know, a vision of a bishop in white having arrows shot into him. So he took that as his assassination attempt was the third secret of Fatima. And what he did was, exactly a year later, May 13th, 1982, he went to Fatima. He celebrated a massive Thanksgiving. He had that bullet that was removed from his body welded into the crown of Our Lady at Fatima. So he certainly understood, too, the other secret of Fatima, or the message of Fatima, of how Russia would spread its errors throughout the world, and we had to consecrate the world to Russia, which he did. Actually, Sister Lucia said that prior to John Paul, it had not been done properly, but under John Paul, it was done properly. So that certainly did change the world as well. And we saw that with the end of communism in Eastern Europe in the late 80s, early 90s.
As we close, do you have a favorite prayer of John Paul II?
Oh, goodness. Wow. Well, John Paul said his favorite prayer was the Rosary, interestingly enough. So that has also become my favorite prayer. We pray to the family at least once a week, and typically on Fridays. Because it's a meditation on the life of our Lord with Our Lady, basically sitting at the feet of Mary, contemplating Jesus and his life and his passion and cross and his message, and our necessity to conform our hearts to him, to be more like him, to be more Christ-like in everything that we do. I just wrote a foreword to a book called The Gospel Rosary of John Paul II, and it does just that. It's by Vinnie Flynn from Mercy Song, the music and books.
Yes.
And it's really profound.
Yeah.
His the depth of his understanding of the Rosary and the power of that prayer.
We'll have to look for that. I'm sure that'll be out soon. And we are very familiar with Vinnie Flynn and his whole family, actually.
Yes.
Patrick Nowakowski, thank you so much for your time today. Let's talk about, just say once more, the title of the book and where people can find you or the book.
Sure, thank you. It's called 100 Ways John Paul II Changed the World. It's 100, not 101. I gave you 100 because of his 100th birthday. So 100 Ways John Paul II Changed the World is published by our Sunday Visitor. You can find it at the OSV bookstore, on Amazon, wherever great Catholic books are sold. You can get an autographed copy from me personally if you go to booksbypatrick.com and then click on my book, and you'll see the link to order one right there.
Patrick, thank you for sharing your knowledge about this great saint, Pope John Paul II. Thank you.
Great to be with you, Barbara.
And we'll be right back with Sheila Starr talking about the book Continental Achievement, A Legacy of Catholic History at the Formation of Our Nation. Welcome back. Joining us right now is Sheila Starr. She is the wife of the husband, the author, Kevin Starr, of the book Continental Achievement. Talk a little bit about how your husband came to write this book.
Well, Kevin, you know, is known, friends of ours have said, how did he happen to write this? Because he's known for his books on California, the Americans and the California Dream series. But he's a lifelong Catholic, and I think these two books, this is the second of two books, the first being the Continental Ambitions, being the exploration and evangelization of by Spain, France, and Catholic England of North America. This is the second, and he meditated on these books, thought about them, researched them, and really wrote them throughout his life. So this was designed to be what he did in his retirement. And this is the fruit of it. He was a lifelong Catholic, educated by Dominicans, Jesuits, Sulpicians. He often laughed that the first non-Catholic school he attended was Harvard. He got a PhD there. But these, you know, he was a history professor at USC. But these books represent his inner life, if you will. He took his historical gift and focused it on the Catholic Church.
Yes, he was. We should point out, too, just some of his jobs, which are pretty impressive. He was the city librarian of San Francisco and the state librarian of California. And it's just, you know, we don't have a real good history of the Catholic experience in our country. Sheila, let's talk about some of the characters that really shaped our country. And since we're starting here in Philadelphia, I cannot neglect Commodore Barry, who we all know from the Grace Kelly fame was in her lineage. Talk a little bit about John Barry.
Well, you know, John Barry was interesting. He was really a self-made young man. Went to sea very early, I think something like 11, and gradually worked his way up from cabin boy to what really became, he did two things. He became a captain, and he's a co-founder with John Paul Jones of the Navy, U.S. Navy, but he owned his own shipping firm eventually. But prior to that, he raced boats and across the Atlantic from Philadelphia to Britain. So he was an amazing young man. His first wife died while he was at sea. He didn't find out until he came back. He eventually remarried an Episcopalian woman, and she, after their marriage, converted to Catholicism. He's a marvelous, marvelous figure. And of course, you know, the book centers really the two leading characters of this early period in the Republic are John Carroll, who actually is the father of the American Catholic Church, and Elizabeth Bailey Seton, who founded the Daughters of Charity here in the United States, and who became our first American-born saint. Those are the two figures Kevin focuses on in the early Republic.
Yeah, and Elizabeth Ann Seton is just right in our backyard as well. Her Sisters of Charity was the first really organized sisterhood to come into Philadelphia, and they ran many, many charities here for many years, including an orphanage. Also very instrumental in the start of the Civil War in terms of caring for the wounded.
And that came directly from the vision of this young woman. You know, if you'll allow me, her background is so fascinating. You know, she's the daughter of a distinguished Episcopalian New York City physician. She's married. She loves parties. She loves social life, dancing. You know, her dancing slippers are in the little museum there in Emmitsburg. So she marries at 19 to a merchant banker, and they quickly have 5 children. And she adored her family, her husband, her children, her faith. She was deeply spiritual. She went to Trinity Church. The rector there was her spiritual advisor, John Henry Hobart. And she was evangelical, even then, believing in the real presence, reading the King James Version of the Bible, the Book of Common Prayer. She was a founder of one of the first, if not the first, New York City charity, along with her friends, the Society for the Relief of Poor Widows with Small Children. So, you see, she kept her diary. She had a bent for religious education and for helping the poor. Now, as life often does, her life changed dramatically. Her husband, in 1803, contracts tuberculosis. His business is failing. She and her husband and older daughter get on a ship to go to Italy to visit his business partner, Antonio Filippi. So they travel to Leghorn, and while they're there, he can barely get off the ship. They put him in quarantine, and he dies. She's devastated. So she stays in Italy. I believe she's there about a year, and becomes close friends with Antonio and with his wife, Amabilia. Goes to daily mass, goes into the churches at the museums in Florence, hears the music, sees the liturgy, the art. And you know the power of art, Barbara, to move the spirit. Mm. She's basically converted in Italy, not formally. She returns to the United States and is admitted into the church in about 1805. Now, her friends look askance at this. Why would she do something like that? Well, she then comes under the influence of a Sulpician, Bishop Dubourg, head of the seminary, St. Mary's Seminary in Baltimore, and head of a college there as well. And he encourages her. She needs to make a living. She has her five children. He encourages her to come down and to open a school for girls, which she does. And she does this for about a year, then moves to Emmitsburg, opens another school for poor children, at which point she has a community around her, a group of women, among whom were her sister-in-law, her children are living with her, opens a community of nuns, and Archbishop Carroll receives her and her community into the church, the first community. I mean, I think it's a very dramatic story.
Yeah.
He also relieves her of her vow of poverty, allowing her to rear her five children.
Mm-hmm.
So she has three daughters living with her and two sons. One goes to Annapolis. One becomes a captain in the Merchant Marine. It's an amazing story.
Yeah.
No, we should be so proud of her and remember her. Now, the man who facilitated this was this dramatic visionary, John Carroll, who has an equally interesting story because he was sent abroad from Maryland from a very large and prominent Maryland Catholic family. Let's remember, this is right before the Declaration of Independence in 1776. You know, there's incredible anti-Catholicism in all the colonies, from Maine to Georgia. They can't vote. They can't hold public office. So it was unusual then that the Continental Congress would ask John Carroll, his cousin Charles Carroll, at the time was the wealthiest man in the colonies, a Roman Catholic, and to go with Benjamin Franklin and Representative Samuel Chase up to Canada and see if they could persuade the French Canadians, most of whom were Catholic, to come in on the side of the colonies in this war against England, which would have been a way of really short-circuiting the British, surrounding them, and making a quick end. But they refused to do so. Why? Because the Quebec Act gave the Canadians what the Catholics in the United Colonies didn't have, freedom of religion. They could tithe, pay their priests, have masses, inherit property, go to church. There weren't any legal restrictions against them. And this was in a country controlled by Great Britain. So, you know, there was quite an impetus here for Catholics. Canadian Catholics to stay put. They had it better under British rule in Canada than the American Catholics had under the British
colonies. Why was there such a difference between Canada and the United States, or the fledgling continental America at that point?
Well, I think because there were so few British citizens in Canada that most of the habitants, or at least around Quebec, which was the settled area, were French Catholics, and they had this magnificent Sulpician Bishop Briand, who instructed them and instructed his priests to tell them, be loyal to the British. Can you imagine the French after the French-Canadian War saying to his flock, be loyal to the British? He said, you have it good here. You get to do all the things you need to do to be Catholic, and we're not persecuted here. The British are allowing us to practice our faith, have our parishes, have our schools, tithe, so we can support these things, our priests and our schools, and we have public worship, and we can hold office. I mean, the British were very, very flexible in Canada. They wanted to hold on to it. They saw they had Catholics there, and that's the way they did it.
Interesting. Very interesting.
Yes.
We're talking about the book Continental Achievement, Roman Catholics in the United States, Revolution and Early Republic. We're speaking with Sheila Starr. She is the wife of the author, Kevin Starr. And we've been speaking about the early forming of the nation, which is the United States, and the role that Catholics had at that time. We were talking about how they were looking for Catholic support in France. Sheila, can you tell us a little bit more about this sort of Catholic influence in the early days of the Republic?
Yes, Catholics were there. but they were somewhat underground. Because of the anti-Catholic bias in the colonies, they couldn't practice their faith publicly, nor could they hold office or vote. So you have the situation where John Carroll, a Jesuit, has been sent, he's been sent abroad at the age of 13 to study on the continent, which affluent Catholics in Maryland and in the colonies, that was a matter of course. They sent the sons abroad for their education, not to Harvard, not to Yale, not to Princeton, but abroad. And he was there and would have stayed there happily. He had friends in England. He had a teaching job at St. Omer's in Flanders until the suppression of the Jesuit order 2 years before the revolution, 1774. So at that point, he finds himself without identity and support. Mm. He had renounced his inheritance. He returns to Maryland, lives with his mother, while he sought to make a living as a secular priest, as his fellow Jesuits, maybe 24 of them, a couple dozen, were doing. And then he later accompanies his cousin, his wealthy cousin, Charles Carroll, the only Catholic signer of the Declaration of Independence, on the mission to Canada, to see if the French will come in on the side of the Americans. That's failed. But the upside of that association was that Ben Franklin, whom he accompanied on the mission, became a friend. And after the war in 1782, John Carroll was the best-known Catholic priest in America. And Franklin wrote on his behalf to the Vatican, asking him to be appointed prefect apostolic, a kind of proto-bishop, so he could organize a Catholic diocese and get control of the churches and set them up properly and so forth. And the appointment came through in 1784. And then he's in Maryland. The Jesuits had money, which they kept. They purchased land. They found Georgetown Academy, later becoming Georgetown University. And John Carroll becomes a prominent spokesman, a prominent figure for Catholicism in the New Republic. He writes George Washington, along with other Catholics from Philadelphia and Maryland, congratulating him on his election as president, and receives a letter from George Washington, which cites Carroll's patriotism during the war, when he was the only really Catholic priest who was an upfront patriot. Everybody else was kind of seeing which way it would go.
And
George Washington praises Carroll, and he says, remember, we received help from a nation in which the Roman Catholic faith is professed. And of course, he's referring to France. So, it's an amazing story, and we ought to take pride that really that God sent us such a man, the right man at the right time at the right place, to form our nascent church, to do it correctly. I mean, he was such a visionary. He was so energetic, and he was so well educated and so subtle, but also a very humble man. Mm-hmm. His first sermon at St. Peter's Church in Baltimore, when he was appointed bishop, he said, God knows, I did not want this job. I didn't ask for it. He was voted bishop by all his fellow priests. One time, they got to vote. The Vatican said, we don't know who should, you people decided, we don't know. And they chose Carroll. And he said, God knows I didn't want this, and I fear it. And I ask you to pray for me that I not fail in my mission. Very humble, very good man. We can take great pride in his achievement. And then Carroll goes on then to build, during his lifetime, four dioceses in Boston, New York, Philadelphia, as well as Baltimore, and ultimately Bardstown, Kentucky. People say, Bardstown, Kentucky. Well, that was the largest diocese then. I mean, it comprised about 10. It was the western frontier, so 10 Midwestern states, not just Kentucky, but Indiana, Ohio, Illinois, and so forth. I mean, he was an astonishing figure.
I was going to ask, how did he deal with regards to the establishment of dioceses in the United States, the fledgling United States, whereas in Europe and other continents, there was always obviously royalty, and how did the Pope...
That's right.
Yeah, how did the
Pope... A close association with the government, yeah. Yes. Well, he, you know, Carol was very, very attuned to the spirit of the New America with the separation of church and state. Unlike Europe, where very often the state said, okay, here's your new bishop, it's Talleyrand or whatever, you know, you can have that. But he knew, Carol knew, that we had an independent republic in which freedom of religion was guaranteed. But no one religion was established by the federal government, nor could any foreign power have authority over it or its citizens. So the Catholic people of the United States intuitively understood this, and Carroll wanted the American Catholic Church to be a member in good standing of this republic. So he, Carroll, in the English tradition, we call it recusant, those English citizens who refused to take the oath to King Henry, we call them recusants because they recused themselves. He relied on laity, as the English did, laity of birth, means, and education, to manage the temporal affairs of the church. So he initially had a kind of lay trusteeism in which lay people bought property for the church, built churches, and ran some parish programs. And it was Carroll was really an ambassador to the larger Protestant culture. He was a diplomat. He always wanted us to be in good standing. So much so, I have always loved this example. I think this is a tribute to Carroll's masterful leadership, that a bishop he appointed to Boston, Bishop Cheverus, was asked by the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, one of the most anti-Catholic states or colonies, to review a proposed draft of an oath of allegiance to the state so that it would be acceptable to Catholics. Cheverus rewrote the draft, and his version became law. Now, 20 years earlier, that never would have happened, but the New Republic, the leaders of the New Republic, had confidence in Carroll.
Well, we'll leave it right there. It's, again, the book is called Continental Achievement. The author, again, is Kevin Starr. We're speaking with his wife, Sheila Starr. Subtitle, Roman Catholics in the United States, Revolution and Early Republic. And this is available from Ignatius Press. It's the second part of a two-part early history of our country and the Catholicism. Sheila, we thank you so much for your time.
Thank you for having me.
Thanks again for listening, and we'll be back again with you next week. I see the Jesus way.